If you turn with me in the Word of God tonight to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and I want to consider with you the closing paragraph of this great chapter, verses 31 through to 39. Now here is a lovely, a very rich, a marvellously deep and a moving and a most comforting passage of Scripture for Christians. And we want to look at it tonight. It's marked with a series of six questions, and the theme of God's love is prominent in it. Let us read the text then. Verse 31, Romans chapter 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you must know that this paragraph is a conclusion to all that Paul has said thus far in his epistle to the Romans. And the first question implies that. What shall we then say to these things? These things that I've just written about and spoken of. What shall our response be to all these great truths? And this is a concluding comment. Chapters 9 through to 11, he deals with the subject of the unbelief of Israel and the sovereignty of God in that. And then in chapter 12, he gets into those practical exhortations and directions for the saints. So this is a climax to his gospel and a marvelous conclusion to all that he said about that in the previous chapters. That's what he's done. He's delivered the gospel. He's told of the need of the gospel. He's described the depravity of mankind and how that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and how that Christ is the answer, who has brought in our righteousness that justifies us and that makes us right with God. He's described the wonderful grace into which this salvation has brought us, into which grace we have been brought through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been justified, and we've been adopted into the family of God, and we have the Spirit of God, and we can call God Abba, Father, and we are partakers of the blessed hope. And so he's described all of that. He's also hinted that the believer is not yet perfect, that he is still in this world, that he is not yet glorified and in heaven, that there's still a warfare. And so he has stated and hinted that there are difficulties in the Christian life. There is remaining sin within us, for example. And then there's a difficulty in living the Christian life, difficulty in mortifying sin, difficulty in praying, and there are imperfections and groanings within of the Holy Spirit, because things are not just quite perfect yet. And so there are indications of this too. There are tribulations and sufferings that we have to face. There are those who we have to battle against, who condemn us, and who, as it were, are the enemies of the gospel of God. On the one hand, there is the rich grace of God in his marvelous salvation. And yet, on the other hand, the believer is not yet in heaven, and there are many things against Christians. The question that we have to ask, and really which Paul is dealing with here, are these things evenly balanced? Could it go one way or the other for the Christian? Could the saint who believes in Christ be overcome at the last and perish? Are all these forces that are arrayed against us, are they going to make the salvation uncertain and insecure? And so these are the kind of things that Paul is dealing with in this last paragraph. How big, how effectual, how destructive of the Christian faith are all these things that are against us that we have to face? And so in this concluding climax, Paul wants to answer that question. Will the body of Christ sink? Will saints be overcome? Will the church perish? Will you be overcome, child of God, by the forces of darkness? Or by the multitude of the trials that you will have to go through? Will you be overcome? And so in this portion of Scripture, the first thing that I would want you to underline are the words against us. There are things against us. There are things that stand in the way of the Christian. You see, the saint is not in heaven yet. Paul knows that. The saints that have died, they're in heaven. They have gone to be with Christ, and they are far better because, you see, they have nothing against them now. That's why it's far better. They've no opposition, no difficulties, no trials. They're with Christ. Perfect peace, perfect rest. Nothing whatsoever against them. No troubles, no warfares. They are in a place where there is no sin, no difficulty, no Satan, no trials, no temptations, no sinful nature remaining in them, no deceitful hearts. They are the spirits of justified men made perfect, and there are they without any opposition at all. But we are not in heaven yet, and there are many things against us. Many. Jacob said, you remember his words, all these things are against me. And in a sense, that was true. That's how he felt. And there is the world, there is the one in the world, the wicked one. There are the waters that we have to go through, the fire that we have to be put in, the fiery trials that we have to face. So much seems to be against us. And many times did the psalmist use that expression, against us. O Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. He felt it. He felt the battle. He felt the satanic attack. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me, around about. This is not unusual for the Christian. He's a wonderful position in Christ, but there are still forces being assailed against him. This is what Paul is dealing with here. Remember how the psalmist said, in that wonderful psalm, the Lord is my light and my salvation. He goes on to say, false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. They took counsel together against me. All the time he's using that. That's just a wee sample of how the psalmist felt this against me. And all God's people feel that. Paul feels that. And that's what he's talking about now. In the face of all of this then, all of this against us, and the temptation to abandon the faith in the stormy waves, does the glorious gospel provide us with the assurance of victory? That's the question. Will the gospel that Paul has preached, will it stand up to that? All that is going to come against us, will it stand up to that? Will it survive through that? That's what he's dealing with here. So Paul asks the question, and he asks it in such a way as to answer it. It's a rhetorical question. Verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? And there you have it answered. If God is for us on the one side, on the other side, who can be against us? And so you can see whenever Paul comes to deal with this matter, do you see where he begins? He begins with the rock, the solid rock, God. That's where he begins. He begins with God. If God be for us, he that spared not his own son. He begins with God the Father and God the Son. That's very important. Paul doesn't begin with the believer. He doesn't commence with our commitment, or our faith, or the day that we were converted, or the feelings that we have, or our grasp of God and of truth. He doesn't deal with that. He doesn't deal with our strength, or our determination, or our willpower. He says God is for us. He goes to the solid rock, to the only grounds of assurance of perseverance. He begins with the Lord God Almighty. If he is for us, in his love and grace, what or who can be against us? So he begins with the Father, and he begins with the Son. He goes to what the Father has done for us, and what the Son has done for us. That's where he goes. He goes to the gospel. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. So Paul speaks about the relationship between God the Father and his Son. And that's what we have to go to. We have to go to the covenant of grace. We have to go to these persons of the Godhead who have worked together for the salvation of the church. That's why it is secure. Because of the everlasting covenant. Because of what the Father and the Son have determined. And God, he didn't spare his Son, but he delivered him up for us all. That's where Paul begins. And that's where you go when you're attacked. And that's where you go whenever you feel everything is against you. You go to what happened in Jesus Christ and what's taking place at the cross and what God is doing in Christ. That's where you go. When you feel you are assailed and tried, you need to go to God and what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. You need to go to the gospel, and you need to go to the cross, and you need to remind yourself of John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the solid rock. And so here in verse 32, we have a wonderful argument that Paul is using, a wonderful argument of logic. And this is the logic that you have to take to Satan when he assails you and when he tempts you to doubt and to abandon the faith. This is the logic that you have to use Whenever he tells you it's finished with you, it's up with you. This is the kind of arguing that you have to make. And so in this logic, Paul is arguing from the greatest to the least. He's not just arguing from the great, but he's arguing from the greatest. This is the greatest thing of all. God didn't spare his own son. He delivered him up for us all. He gave the greatest. There's no greater argument than that. This God who is for us, he gave the greatest. He gave the best. He gave his own dear son. He didn't spare his own son. He gave him up for us. He didn't hold back. He didn't give his second best and hold back the best. He gave the greatest. He gave the dearest one. One who is really everything to the Father. He gave him for us. Delivered him up. Sent him into the world. Give him up to the incarnation. Give him up to take to himself a human nature. Give him up to the life amongst sinners in this world. He gave him up to the sufferings and the shame of walking among men who are sinners surrounding his son. He gave him up to that. And then he gave him up to the cross, to Calvary, and to the death that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Now, that's immense love. That's what is the love of God in here that we read so much about in this paragraph. Unchangeable love. Love that knows no repentance. Love that knows no change of mind. The eternal God, the unchangeable God, giving freely his son, giving fully his son, giving finally and completely his son. He's done that. Now, if he's done that, a new child of God should never cease thinking about that. Never cease thinking about what God has done in Jesus Christ. This is where your comfort's found. This is where your assurance is based. What God was doing in Jesus Christ for you. You have to go to that all the time. Go where Paul goes. Think of God and Christ, the Father and the Son, together for our salvation. God in Christ, God with Christ, God through Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. I think especially about what he caused his son to go through for you on the cross, and what Christ, your Savior, in whom you believe and trust, what he willingly endured on the cross for you in that being delivered up. Now, if God did that, the greatest, this is the argument, will he not do all the lesser and even the least if he's done the greatest? If he's done the greatest, he's not going to lose us by failing to do the lesser. That's what Paul is saying. He's quite right. That is logic that is unanswerable. That's the argument that you can give to Satan and he can't answer it. There's no answer for that. It's unassailable logic. So the Father's already given everything. Christ is all. Christ is everything. Seeing he has given everything, how shall he not also give all the grace you need to get through? You see, it all comes with Christ. He's given Christ. And in the practical, in your daily living, how shall he not also with him, who he's already given, how shall he not with him give all the daily things you need to get through life? He won't keep them back from you. He won't withhold them from you so that the devil gets the advantage and destroys you and brings you to hell. He can't do that. He won't do that. He won't allow that. He will give you what you need just as freely as he gave his dear son. So a lot is against you. There's no question of that. We're not denying that. But you have a God who isn't holding back, who will not hold back the grace that you need, because he's given you Christ and he'll give you the grace, the daily grace that you need in all of the warfare that you face. So there is a lot against you, but you won't sink, because you'll have these supplies through Jesus Christ. The same freeness. That's the thing. How shall not with you also freely give you all things? The same freeness. All things. So that's the God side of this battle. God who is for us. And as a Christian stands in the world of tribulation, he must often think of the God side. What I have in God, what I have in Jesus Christ, the cross, the sacrifice, the love, the grace, the kindness, the power of God, the blood of Christ, all of that on this side. But let's see the other side now. This against us. The side that is against us, the battle that causes the trials and the sufferings. Let's look at that side. The world side, the side in this life. The side that we have to face every day and go through. Let's think about that side. But we've weighed up the God side and all the power and grace there. Let's weigh up the other side. And it's contained in those verses 33 through to 36. And there are ones who are against us, who are described in verse 33 as those who lay charge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There are those who will lay charges, who will say he's such a sinner. He's done this and he's done that. Much of it is true, some of it is false. But there'll be all the charges laid to our account, laid at our door. How do you answer that? Whenever the accuser comes and lays the charges at your door and you say, yeah, that's right, I can't deny that charge. You're going to be destroyed in your faith. You're going to be give up because the devil's laying it before you at your door. Is that how you battle Satan? This awful battle, whenever that you go into that battle, and all the charges are being laid against you by the devil and by the world, by others. And then there are those who condemn. Who is he that condemneth? These are the things we have to face. Things condemning us. Satan and men and people. And our own consciences. Condemning us. We have to face that. Have to battle against that. Will that assail us? Will that make us abandon the faith? Will that so knock the heart out of us that we'll leave the way and off we go? These are the things we have to face. And then there's the Satan, the accuser of the brethren. The one who slanders us and accuses us of wrong before God and to our own minds and hearts. And sometimes we feel condemned. And sometimes we feel that we're charged. What do we do? And Satan points all our sins out, and the world points all our sins out. And whenever the devil casts them all up before the people of God, even no matter that they have confessed them, even no matter that they have brought them to Christ for cleansing, he'll still be there to throw it all up. So there are these things that we face. And then there are those things that want to separate us from Christ. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So there are those who condemn. There are those who will lay charges. There are those who want to separate us from Christ's love. Who want to get us off the path. Who want to get us out of the way of the gospel. Who want us to abandon God and abandon the faith and to stop praying and to stop reading the word and to stop following the Savior. To pull us away and to get us away from that love of Christ. There are people who want to do that. And there are things that will be having that effect if it wasn't for the grace of God. Things that would separate us from the love of Christ. And Paul mentions seven things here that are named. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or pearl, or sword. Now, many of these things are caused by people, most of them. Some of them may not be, they may be just in the ordinary trials of life. But these are troubles that we face in life. And they're awful troubles, distress and famine. Imagine to go through a famine. Whenever you go through a famine and you hardly get any food to feed your loved ones and to feed yourself, and maybe even some of the members of the family die in a famine, that would try your faith, you know. The devil would be in that. The devil would be coming along and he'd be trying to get you away from Christ through that famine. He'd be working there. He'd be accompanying the trial. That's how he works. So these things are against us, all these trials, because the devil will have a hand, not maybe in them, but he'd be along beside them and he'd be using them and accompanying them and all through them, trying to get you away from Christ and getting you to doubt, getting you to leave the Lord. So you go through these things and they feel so mighty and so terrible and so strong, and they seem to have the potential to separate us from God's love. And Christians suffer these things. And you know, whenever Paul writes this, he's not writing theory. Tribulation, distress, and persecution. He's not sitting in a palace, in a cozy place, imagining these things up. Now, what could it be that Christians might face? Let me think of the worst case scenario. No, he's not imagining these things. He's writing out of experience. He's gone through these things. He's been here. He has felt these things against him at times. And he knows how the devil accompanies them in our minds and in the thoughts that we get, accompanying all these things that would make us doubt the Lord and doubt our salvation and doubt our security and safety in Jesus Christ. You see, that's how the devil works. Paul knows this against us. He's been here by experience. He's witnessed these things in his own life. He's witnessed them in the lives of others. You remember, even before he was converted, how he persecuted saints. He brought distress to the saints himself. He knows what it's like because he saw Christians suffer. He saw some of them maybe deny the Lord. He saw some who maybe blasphemed the name and they weren't true and they didn't survive. He's seen these things. He caused these things himself to separate people from Christ. So he knows how it works. He knows what it's like. And then after he was converted, he experienced these things himself. He went through these waters. He suffered these very trials. And you only have to read his epistles to see that. That's why we read Corinthians tonight. Because he talks about some of these things. He says they're in stripes above measure in 2 Corinthians 11. In prisons more frequent. In deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. I was a whole night and day in the deep of the ocean. In his travels, he was through perils of water, through perils of robbers, by his own countrymen, by the heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren. Weariness, painfulness, hunger, thirst, fasting, cold and nakedness. All these things were against him. He knows he's been there. And he knows the hand of Satan accompanying them on the mind and against the Christian faith and getting a man away from Christ. And then his first epistle, he'd said something similar. We're despised. We're a spectacle unto the world. Even unto this present hour, he says, we both hunger, we thirst, we're naked, we're buffeted. We don't even have a certain dwelling place to live in. We're reviled, we're persecuted, we're defamed. We're just like the filth and dung of the world. That's how he felt. And he must have said, like Jacob, all these things are against me. And so they were. He suffered these things. You only have to read the Acts of the Apostles and go to some of the cities and study how he was treated, like in Philippi. Whenever that damsel girl was converted and all the prophets of her masters went out the window. And they rose up in rage and cruelly treated him, cast him into the prison. That was the devil. That was persecution and distress. And in all of this, there'll be the accuser, the adversary, who will be challenging the love of God. And Satan will be present, and he'll be saying things like, "Well, where's Jesus now, child of God? Where's your Christ now? Is this his love to you? Is this how he loves you? Letting you go through this? You can't be a Christian. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't be going through this. It would be all peaceful and it would be wonderful. What kind of a master allows you to go through these things in his service? What kind of a master is that?" And so the devils are, "Separate us. Separate us from the love of Christ." That's what he's working at. Had you not abandoned such love, if that's the kind of love it is? Had you not better give up trying to be a Christian? Give up pretending to be a Christian? God doesn't love you if you're going through all of this. Why would you hold on to Jesus Christ in all of this? You have no faith. You're not Christ's. That's the battle. That's what it's like against us. How do you answer all of these charges? How do you answer all of these allegations and all these things? How do you answer Satan's condemnation and the condemning thoughts that come into your own mind at such times? It must be for my sins. How do you answer all of this that you daily face in the Christian warfare? Does the gospel that Paul preached, can it surmount this? What answer can you give then? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So you have to go back to the questions and answers. Back to the Bible catechism in Romans chapter 8. The question and answers. The Christian is God's elect. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The one who believes in Jesus Christ is the Lord's, is a child of God through his faith in Christ, through his union to the Lord Jesus, through his belief in him and the embracing of him as his dear Savior. He has, by his faith, manifest himself to be God's elect, God's loved one, God's dear one. He's the Lord's and he belongs to the Lord. And who shall lay anything to that? The charge of that one who God has loved and in Jesus Christ has saved. So the one who believes in Christ is loved and God has justified him. It is God that justifieth. He hasn't justified himself. In fact, he refuses to justify himself. I'm a sinner and I'm nothing but a sinner and I'll never confess anything else. But God justifieth. And God can declare him righteous in the glorious gospel. It's God that justifies. And so the Lord has declared him righteous. And the Lord has not declared him innocent merely. Not innocent merely, but righteous. That's a different thing. To be declared not guilty is one thing. But to be told you're fully vindicated and righteous, that's another thing. And that's what the gospel does for a sinner. It's God that does it. In Christ, in the blood of the Lamb, in the sacrifice of Calvary, in the once for all offering, and in that righteousness that satisfies the law. That's done in Christ. The gospel can cope with this. If God declares it, his sins are forgiven, he's washed in the blood, He has the righteousness of Christ clothing him. If God declares it, who can condemn that saint? You can't defy that logic. Satan can't answer that. It's God that has justified his elect. The justification is rock solid because it is based on the righteousness of Christ. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ the dead. See how he goes back to the cross, back to the person and work of Christ. All that he has done is sufficient. It deals with sin. It deals with iniquity. It brings in a righteousness. Christ is dead. That's the answer. He died for our sins. He not only died for our sins, yeah, rather, is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, he's alive now, who also maketh intercession for us. It's not only what he did in the past on the cross, but he is still active. He came from the grave. He ascended into heaven. And even now that living Christ is interceding for us in heaven. Still active for us. Still, as it were, working for us to bring us to glory. And what does Paul call all this? He calls it the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. He died for us. He's risen for us. He's at the right hand of God for us. For us. So, on one side, against us. But on the other side, God and a Christ who died for us and who even now intercedes for us. Now, who's going to win that battle? It's obvious. To ask the questions is to answer it. Christ will have the day. He will win the victory. And so the love of Christ, his incarnation, his life, his sufferings, his death, his intercession, this powerful love, this love that will not let his people go, his elect, this everlasting, unchangeable love, who or what can separate the Christian from that who believes in Jesus? Notice verse 36. Paul quotes the scriptures now, as it is written. He's always quoting the scriptures. And this is a psalm that he's quoting. It's actually from Psalm 44. You really need to read all the psalm in its context. But he quotes the verse 22 out of that psalm. And he says, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." He goes to that very relevant psalm in regard to this matter. And Paul is showing that these trials, especially persecution, especially martyrdom, death and distress and all of that, that God's people are not to think that they're strange things. That these only happen to people that are not really Christians, not truly Christians. No, we're not to think that. God's people are not to think that these are strange things that they suffer, because he's telling us God's people have always suffered these things. In the Old Testament, Psalm 44, God's people were still suffering there. It's a thing God's people have to face in the Old Dispensation, in the New Dispensation. It's a thing God's people face all the time. It was true of Israel. It's true still of the New Testament church. None of them are outside the sovereignty of God in this. So Paul is saying, you know, this is all in the sovereignty of God. This is all biblical, these sufferings that we face, this against us throughout life. That's biblical. That's part of God's plan. That's in God's sovereignty. Because the Bible says we are killed all the day long and as sheep for the slaughter. That's biblical. God allows it. And it's part of all of those things that work together for the good of those who love God. So while Paul quotes Psalm 44, full of all those awful sufferings that God's people go through at that time, he does not quote it, of course, with the same tone of which the psalmist quotes it, because the psalmist kind of quotes it in a tone of impatience and how long, O Lord. Paul doesn't quote it with that tone. He says, nay, we're more than conquerors in all these things. He has a tone of faith, a sound and note of victory and confidence in the full light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he still does quote that Psalm 44. So God's people have always suffered these things. And we shouldn't question God. And we shouldn't doubt God. And we shouldn't allow these things to bring us to despair, because God is allowing them and has even predicted them. And it's just the wrath of Satan. But he will bring his people through with that grace that he daily gives them that accompanies his grace. So the grace of God is with them. And what does it mean in verse 37? God on one side and the gospel and all of this. What does it mean? It means in all these things we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. That's how our translators have put it. The word here, the sense is super conquerors, super overcomers. And they're super overcomers, not because they're supermen and they have super ability and super powers. That's not why they're more than conquerors. They're more than conquerors and are super overcomers because despite the severity of the trials and the massive size of all the opposition, they still overcome all of that through Christ's grace, freely, daily given, accompanying him who was crucified for us. And so they keep holding on to Christ. They keep holding fast. They keep resting. They never abandon him. They never leave him. They never forsake him. They keep on believing and clinging to him through it all. And they are super overcomers. And again, you see the emphasis on God's love. We are more than conquerors. How? Through him that loved us. He sustains you, child of God. You mightn't think it, or you mightn't feel it at times. You know, you're so lost in the heat of the battle, but you don't forsake Christ. You cling to him all the more. Oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me and give me the grace. You hold fast because he is holding you in the storm. Paul adds a lovely conclusion, telling off of his assurance, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now here's another list. I'm not going to go into this in detail, but this is a list that is very different from the previous list of the seven things. There are 10 things here. This is a very different list. It doesn't just draw from local trials, from local persecutors, from local famine and local distress. This is a list that goes into all the universe, into every conceivable power that there might exist in creation against the child of God, even if we had to face all of this. And so he goes into space, height and depth. He goes into time, past and present. He goes into the absolutes in life, life and death. He goes to heaven and hell, angels and principalities and powers. He even goes into things any other creature, any alien that we know nothing about, any creature that might exist in some part of God's universe that hasn't even been revealed in the Bible, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we might have to face in the times to come. It makes no odds. If all of these things come against us, I am persuaded that not one of them shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's this wonderful position that the Christian has in his union to Jesus Christ, that cannot be assailed by anything in the universe. The saint is special to God, no matter what he goes through. And the Lord will keep the feet of his saints in all their pilgrimage through life. So yes, child of God, the Apostle Paul knows very well that you live in a hostile world and you're going to have a difficult life. That's the truth. That's your condition on earth. And it will be until you die. And your trials won't cease until death, and they may well even intensify up to it. But keep on believing. Keep on trusting Christ. Keep on thinking upon the gospel. He that believeth in him hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. No matter what the devil says, but is passed from death unto life. This is the victory that overcometh the world. John says, your faith. Now, that's not your believing, but your Christian faith. The faith, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ has ascended, Christ is reigning, Christ is interceding, Christ is coming again. That's the faith, and that's the victory that overcomes the world. This faith of God's elect. This is your faith, child of God. And by this Christian faith, all the saints become super conquerors. To God the Father who loved us then, and to the Son who loved us also, and to the Holy Spirit who loves us as well, be all glory, now and evermore. Amen.